Take your Bibles out if you don't mind. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. It's good to see you. A few guests and family members and friends who have joined us for Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, long weekends for us as a ministry because of the demographics of Westside. We always get a lot of people that head out of town because they're going back to see mom and dad, or whatever. And so we have a lot of people leave. Then we have people that come in and join us and, join families and friends out here. So, it's good to have you. So if you are a guest, we're teaching through the book of Acts. We make it our predominant Sunday, commitment to teach through books of the Bible. And we most often do that. We've been in the book of Acts for about a year now, and we are in Acts chapter 20. And so we are looking specifically today at verses 26 to 38. If you don't own a Bible, we do provide them in the back upstairs and down here when you walk in. And if you don't own one, grab one, take it with you, our gift to you. Love to get those in your hands. If you'd rather use your phone, we use the English Standard Version, the ESV. So if you're kind of, downloading an app, we do use that translation. Some people ask us what translation we use. So whether you use a phone or a Bible, that's our story. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. We have lots to be thankful for. We have lots to be thankful for on a daily basis, but today, as we celebrate on this weekend, Thanksgiving, we really want to come before you with praise and thanks for the things that you are doing in our midst, individually and corporately, the things you have done and the things we anticipate you doing. Thank you, Father. Thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you that we have an opportunity to gather in this place and unpack it, wrestle with it, teach it, and apply it. And we can do so in ways that we don't fear, that we don't fear the fact that we're doing this. So I thank you for that freedom. But we also pray, Father, that if there is a day ever that would come in this country where that would take place, that we would maybe come under persecution for events like this, times like this, I pray that our love for you would be so grand, that our worship of you would be so important, that we would not allow fear to keep us from events like this. I just pray that we'd fall desperately in love with you in greater measure today and as we continue to walk with you. I pray for those that don't know you here, just asking questions. I pray that they would feel welcomed today, and I pray that you would show yourself today for your name's sake. Praying for these things all in Jesus' great name. Amen. Yeah, happy Thanksgiving. Gobble, gobble. For those now, many vegetarians, I don't know how to make the sound of lettuce ripping, but I don't know if that's what that. No, I couldn't have any more salad. But happy Thanksgiving. It's good to have you. What we're doing is we're teaching through, like I said, the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 20. Specifically, if you were here last week, we started walking through what is the only address entirely to a Christian audience in the book of Acts. All other addresses and sermons and defenses of the gospel do not come entirely to Christian audiences. This is the only one. And that audience that is being addressed in Acts 20 are the elders of the church at Ephesus. The one doing the speaking is the apostle Paul, who had spent 3 years there. The one recording it is Luke, who is with Paul. Luke, Dr. Luke, the writer of the book of Luke, the gospel of Luke, and also the writer of the book of Acts. He's recording it. And what we have is, as I said last week, greater than the value of their weight in gold. That makes sense, as I really said that awkwardly. We have great words here. If you remember from last week, Paul is journeying to Jerusalem, but he stops in Miletus and he calls the elders from Ephesus to come and meet him there, where he spends time talking to them. This is the last time that he will see them. They are going to go back to Ephesus and give leadership to them. Last week, what we saw is Paul looking back to the 3 years that he spent in Ephesus, where he took these individuals and many others from Artemis worship, those kinds of things, idolatry, to a place where they became followers of Jesus, but not only followers of Jesus, trained up. And this group had reached a level in terms of their dedication, devotion, Christ-likeness. They were called to be elders within the church. That's who this group is. These are the leaders of that church. Last week, like I said already, Paul looked back with them on his 3 years there and how he lived his life. He reminds them of some things. This week, he's going to look ahead. Specifically, he's going to look ahead, highlighting what these elders need to be aware of, things that are coming, okay? So that's what we're going to do this week. We're going to end off chapter 20 this week, and then we'll get into chapter 21 next. Verses 26 and 27 in this text are transition verses. So let's pick it up there, read them, and then we'll start unpacking them. Therefore, verse 26, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Just stop there. Now, what does this mean? It's kind of creepy. I'm innocent of the blood of all of you. Now, what is Paul getting at? Why does he say this? What's he trying to help them understand? Well, the fact of the matter is, strangely enough, the book of Ezekiel, which I'm sure many of you have read this week, but for those of you that didn't, let me highlight some things from the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 to 6, there are some things there that paint in color, I think, what Paul is getting at here. So what is he getting at here, I think, will be helped for us in our understanding with what Ezekiel 33, 1 to 6 says. So let's put it on the screen. It's like Star Wars, right? Big text, and it'll just keep on coming, and then there'll be a big... the word of the Lord... That didn't make any sense, man. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man. All right, let me just stop there. The word of the Lord came to me. Who's me? That's Ezekiel. He's a prophet. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. So this is God speaking to us through the prophet Ezekiel. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land... And the people of the land take a man from among them and they make him their watchman. All right. So we have the people of the land raising up someone who's going to be their watchman. If I bring the sword on them, let's keep on walking. And if he sees the sword coming up upon the land and he blows the trumpet, meaning he sends a warning and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, all right? They ignore it, all right? There's a sword coming. They ignore it. This is what takes place. And the sword comes and takes him away. His blood shall be on his own head. Booyah. Next one. There he is. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, right? He's responsible because the watchman blew the trumpet. He did not choose to listen. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword, okay, so here we got the watchman again. He sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned. And the sword comes and takes any one of them. That person is taken away in his iniquity, okay? They're still guilty, okay? They still have iniquity. They're still guilty. That's why the sword came. But his blood... That's being the watchman's blood. I will require at the watchman's hand, right? The watchman's hand, his blood, the one that chose, right, or didn't hear the trumpet. So why do I bring us here? How does this add color to what's being talked about? Well, I think quite simply because Paul sees himself as a watchman. He sees a sword coming and he's blown the trumpet. In fact, he blew the trumpet in such a way that led him to say, look, I've given you everything that I know. Everything that comes under the counsel of God, I've shared with you, man, for 3 years. And because of that, I am innocent of the blood of you all. Paul sees himself as a watchman. And he is calling the elders to the same mindset. He's not just highlighting this about himself. He's saying, look, guys, I'm leaving. You'll never see me again. You need to pick that up and run with it. And because of that, because of the fact that he did not want to have their blood and the people of Ephesus, their blood on his hands, he did not, as we looked at last week, he did not shrink back from declaring the full gospel story, even though, as we talked about last week, there would have been a temptation to do so. Why? Because some things that are part of God's whole counsel are tempting not to share. Why? Because they're hard, man. Right? They're hard. There's some things that people will get offended by, ticked off about, disagree with you, get fired up, cause issues, all of that. And so there's a temptation to shrink back, not give the whole story. Just share the easy things, not the hard things. Paul says, I didn't shrink back, even though there is a temptation to do so. And I think what we can assume is that although he was tempted, he didn't shrink back from teaching about things like God's justice and wrath, things that are not easy to talk about, as much as his love and his grace. And why not? Well, remember last week, it was profitable. It's profitable to know the whole counsel of God. But I think playing into this isn't good news, only fully experienced as good news when it's received, when understanding the bad. Let me explain by way of illustration. Last year, I took my wife's van in. It was causing problems. Making noises, didn't sound right, wasn't driving right. So I took it into the dealership. Not wise. You don't take it to dealers. Unless you're one, bless you, welcome. But you know, all of a sudden two people wearing a Honda. Anyways, I took it into the dealership and they left it with a mechanic who's going to check it over. They called me in about 2 hours later. I went into the guy at the front desk and he said, well, here's the bad news. Your car has a transmission issue. It needs to be replaced. It's going to cost you $1,600. Oh, I don't have $1,600. I just looked at him and just kind of stared in bewilderment thinking, what am I going to do? I don't know what to do. Started thinking about the River Rock Casino and things like that. Oh, but then he went on and he said, but here's the good news. Your van's been recalled and the issue that your van has will be taken care of by the maker of your vehicle. Boo. Yeah. I mean, just fired up, right? I mean, my reaction, this is awesome. Absolutely fired up. Just dancing, singing, kissing babies. I mean, the whole deal. I was fired up. But Westside, can I just suggest to you that my reaction in hearing that news would not have been the same reaction if I didn't hear the bad news first? I mean, if I just went up to the counter, brought in my car, they checked it over, it wasn't acting right, wasn't driving right, wasn't sounding right, and they said, it's actually no problem. Here's the keys, drive away. My reaction would be probably something like, what? Huh? Sure seems to be a problem. Doesn't seem to be functioning well. Things seem to be off. But maybe if I turn the radio up, you ever tried that mechanic type of, that's right. Just turn it up loud, right? Just Arcade Fire all day loud, right? Just, it sounds great. I mean, no problem. That's kind of an indifferent response, especially in light of how the car was acting. Now, I get bad news by itself is bad news, right? Bad news just by, I mean, if I go up and he says, look, here's the situation, transmission's out, it's going to cost you $1,600, pay the man. I mean, devastation, right? I'm in debt. First was, you're in debt, debt's been covered. Fantastic. Bad news by itself is I'm in debt. Westside, here's the bad news. You and me, sinners. Not accidentally, belligerently. Not passively, defiantly. Sin isn't just out there, it's in here. We're not just good people who sometimes sin. We're sinners who do what is natural to us. Our sin, defined in the scriptures, is idolatry. In other words, when we sin, we replace God, worship something else which is false. Ourselves, most often, or our cultural mores, and so forth. Adding to the bad news is that God is righteous, and he must deal justly with that which is sinful, for if he didn't, he wouldn't be a just God. In the same way that we demand justice in our justice systems, in our world, and we do. Watch the news sometimes where you don't think justice has been served, and watch your reaction. In the same way that we demand it in our world, so too does God demand it in the cosmos. If he didn't serve justice rightly, he would cease to be a just God. His just and right penalty for all sinners, eternity in hell. The bad news only gets magnified when we realize that the payment for our sin is more than we have to offer. It exceeds our credit limit. There's no pay the man we can't. Westside, that's the bad news. But Westside, here's the good news. There's been a recall on our lives. Westside, here's the good news. Our lives will be covered by the Maker. Westside, here's the good news. Our good news is that God is not only just and righteous, but loving and compassionate. Not that the former are bad and the latter are good, but both work in harmony with one another. And God's justice demonstrated, his justice and his compassion, his righteousness and his love is in manifested form displayed for us in the sending and sacrifice and love of his son, Jesus. Jesus paid our debt by dying on the cross. He paid a debt we could never pay. And he lived a life that we could never live. And he is offering forgiveness to us if we would just turn to him. He doesn't force, he invites. He invites. And when we do turn, when we taste the bad news and receive the good, you know what we do? We laugh and dance and we kiss babies. We get fired up. But we could, I don't know why I'm doing that. I'm doing that a lot. But we could choose to ignore, right? We could choose to ignore, take our lives before someone and say something seems off. And they could respond as many do. No problem. It's no problem. Go on living. But something seems off. And you know what we do when something seems off in our life? We turn the noise up. Because we hate quiet. We hate it. So we turn the noise off, hoping that we can just drown out the stuff that seems off. Westside, Paul did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. I don't want to either. Westside, I love you too much, and that's why I say I don't want your blood on my hands. Looking ahead to verse 28, Paul gives the first of what will be two instructions to this group of elders. Take a look at verse 28. Let me read it first. Here's first instruction. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, elders, overseers, bishops, pastors, synonymous terms, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Okay? So there's the first instruction. Pay careful attention. One instruction, but given to needing to care for three different people groups. All right? The first one is themselves. They need to be paying careful attention to themselves. The second people group they are to care for is the flock, the people of God, the church. But the third people group, and I just want to make sure we get this, is all the flock, all right? I highlight that because it's easy to take care of those who are easy to take care of. You know what I mean? I mean, I never have people give me problems that don't give me problems. You know what I mean? Sort of, right? It's easy to shepherd those who love you and you love. But what Paul says is take care of all the flock, even the ones, man, that are hard on you, don't get it, are critical, or what have you. Love on them. The ones that stumble, walk with them. The ones that get angry at you, hang with them. Tend care for all the flock, not just the easy ones, all of them. That call or the instruction to pay careful attention is a call to guard and protect. Guard them, protect them. Now, before we answer who they were to guard against and how they were to guard, let's answer why they are to guard in the first place. The first reason why is because of what Paul says right in the middle of verse 28, because ultimately it was the Holy Spirit that made you overseers. Now, this does not mean that the church was passive in the institution of these individuals. It just means that there is a recognition and a reliance on the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the choosing and the institutional process. Now, what do I mean by that? Hang a left in your Bible. I'll race you back to Acts 13, okay? Acts 13, we've actually seen this type of recognition and reliance. Another word you could use is this partnership with the church and the Holy Spirit in the raising up of leaders within the body. In Acts 13, one of the more well-known times, we read in verses 2 and 3, while they, that's the church here in Antioch, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Okay, so there's the partnership aspect of the body. They were worshiping the Lord, they were fasting. The Holy Spirit said, now how did the Holy Spirit say? We don't know. Verbally, I don't know. A movement, a stirring, a coming together, an agreement, we don't know. We just know that there was a leading by the Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them. That's a sense of commissioning, a picture of commissioning on them and sent them off. And I think that's what we get here. All right, we get this same aspect in the raising up, how the Holy Spirit ultimately made you overseers. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read this about other aspects within the body. It says, and he, who's he? That's Jesus, contextually. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. He's in charge. He ultimately commissioned you. And this was to be one of the reasons why they were to care for the flock, because God had called them. That's why I feel, by the way, following the biblical guidelines for the qualification of elder, qualifications of elder are so important. In my mind, I don't know how on the one hand you can seek God's guidance on who should be an elder, and then on the other hand disregard instructions, the instructions of God-breathed scriptures. I don't know how you can do it. I know that people do it. I don't know how you can. I haven't come to a place where I can feel how you can do the two. Secondly, so that's number one. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit made them overseers. Secondly, why do they need to care for the church? It's because of the high price that God paid to secure it. Did you see the price he paid? Verse 28 at the very end. He obtained it with his own blood. This is a highly Christological statement, by the way. High. Why do I say that? We'll take a look at the verse again. It says, care for the church of God, which he, who's he? That's God. Which he obtained with his own blood. God's own blood. Now, the question is, when did God pay for something with his own blood? Well, Jesus, God in flesh, did so when he died on the cross and paid our ransom for our sin. As Paul writes in Colossians 2, canceling the record of debt that stood against us. So this verse here, and why I say it's highly Christological, pointing to the deity of Jesus, that Jesus isn't just a man, Jesus is God. This verse makes no sense if you don't recognize Jesus as God. Makes no sense. The blood of God was shed, thus obtaining for himself his bride. As Ephesians 5:25 says, and you can see this behind me on the screen, Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. I don't know how often you read the Puritans. Richard Baxter, one of the more well-known Puritans, wrote a book in the late 1600s called The Reformed Pastor. Within it, he shed some light in that particular text, in the application, what this should mean to leaders. He's speaking specifically to pastors, but again, this isn't just reserved for leaders, elders in that regard. I think it's a call for all of us, this text, because we all lead in some measure, some form, whether it's one or whether it's a family, whether it's a bigger group, small group, whole church, whatever. But Richard Baxter writes this, let us hear these arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless. So we as leaders, let us hear these words of Christ when we grow dull and careless. Hear the words of Christ as Richard Baxter writes. Did I die for them, and will you not look after them? Were they worth my blood, and yet they are not worth your labor? Did I come from heaven to earth to seek and save that which was lost? And will you not go to the next door or street or village to seek them? How small is your labor and condescension as to mine? I debase myself to this. but it is your honor to be so employed. Have I done and suffered so much for their salvation, and was I willing to make you a co-worker with me? And will you refuse that little which lies upon your hands? So Paul says, guard them because God has put you into this position. Guard them because the purchase price was his own blood. Guard them. And guarding begins with the elders themselves. Guard yourselves. Protect yourselves. Care for yourselves. For no one can adequately care for others if they neglect the care of their own souls. Now I'm going to end with, how do we care for our own souls? Okay, how do we do that? But before I do that, let me go on and ask the next question. If that's the why, that's why they are to serve, what specifically are they to guard the flock against? All right, guard the flock, care for the flock. What are they guarding against? Well, look at verse 29, if you don't mind. Paul says this, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Okay, so what do we have here? What's the answer? First part of the answer, that's what they are to protect and guard against, that there will be wolves, but not just wolves, fierce wolves. If wolves aren't bad enough, fierce wolves. I don't know the dip, fierce wolves. Scary wolves. Wolves like that kind of wolf. All right? Fierce wolves. All right? But look at what Paul adds in verse 30. I'm not making light of this, by the way. I hope you know that. I love this. Just sometimes I think I sound silly. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, let me unpack these two verses because there's a ton within them. Let me highlight what I see as five things in two verses about what they are to guard against. What's the danger? All right. We see that there are fierce wolves coming. Let me laser in on some things that we see about these. One is it's a given that they're coming. It's not if, it's when they're coming. You can see that in verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come. So it's a given. You don't have to wonder. I know it's going to happen. The second thing is they will arise from within, at least some of them. Some will come from out, but some will come from within. We see that in verse 30. From among your own selves will arise. Specifically, contextually, from the elder group there. Another thing that I've already highlighted, they will be fierce, but I would argue not fierce in style. I don't think they're going to come in growling, drooling, biting our ankles. Wearing a shirt, wolf, right? Not that. I'm a wolf, here I come. I think that their fierceness will come in content and essence. Why do I say that? Well, because I want you to notice their method in verse 30. Their method is to speak twisted things. That's their method. That's why I say it's not fierce in style, but in content and essence. That's where their ferocity lay. That's their tactic. In context, fierce wolves are false teachers who come from outside and arise within the church. Their demeanor, however, may in fact be gentle and sweet and accommodating. They may be great listeners, right? Wear sweater vests all the time. Maybe they just have a new take on things. And they don't exactly or entirely deny Jesus or what's talked about in the Bible. Not exactly, not entirely. Sin exists, but it's out there. Hell exists, but it's empty. Pain exists, but God's hands are tied. Jesus' resurrection took place spiritually. Jesus was divine, but so too are we. And it all sounds good, and it's twisted. And Paul calls them, in spite of their possible pleasant demeanor, fierce. Stating, lastly, that their desire is to draw away disciples after them. Now the question is, okay, Paul, you say this is going to happen. Did it? Hang a right. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, I'll read it for you, but 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here's what's going on in 1 Timothy. Paul's a writer of 1 Timothy. He's writing to Timothy. Where is Timothy? Timothy's pastoring in Ephesus about 12, 14 years after Acts 20. Look at his first instruction to Timothy. This pastor, he's a young guy, this pastor in Ephesus, starting at verse 3, chapter 1, 1 Timothy. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may, here it is, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. That's a tough instruction. Charge, command them. Command them. Nor to devote themselves to myths, endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love. That issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's a really important verse, man, to hold on to, especially when you're thinking, as we often do, man, if I tell someone that they're teaching something wrong and I tell them not to, that's not coming across as very loving. What Paul says to Timothy is, this is coming out of love. This is love. Our charge is love. Verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So it did take place, did come to fruition with Timothy. Knowing this, knowing that this is going to take place, leads to a second instruction. Take a look at verse 31. Only three words I'm going to highlight. Here's the second instruction. Therefore, be alert. This is going to come from outside, from within, so be alert. Now, what does alertness speak of? Well, quite literally, it's a word that speaks about intellectual activity, ready to notice and respond. In context, then, what Paul is saying is be aware of those that are coming, be ready and speaking. They are going to be speaking twisted things, but you need to be ready for it. People are going to come in and teach twisted things, be ready for it. Now, here's the question. How is alertness achieved? Is it just having our eyes wide open? Just standing in the lobby, attending every community group, right? Listening to what the teachers are teaching, leaders are leading, how they're leading, go to the kids' ministry. How is it achieved? How do we become alert? Well, I think one of the answers found in verse 27, where Paul talks about how I taught the whole counsel of God. I don't think you can be alert if you don't know the whole counsel of God. I just don't know how you can be. It doesn't mean you know every verse, but you do know the essentials of our faith. I think that's where at least it begins. I think tied into that is the absolute importance that the Word of God plays in that understanding of the essentials of the Christian faith for equipping purposes. Take a look on the screen behind me, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Again, Paul writing to Timothy says, all scripture is breathed out by God, it's profitable. There's our word. We've seen that word last week and in today's text as well. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, right? Reproving someone for correction and for training. There's a really important word, training in righteousness, that the man of God, woman of God may be competent. All right, here's our competence, and equipped for every good work. So how do we become alert? I think it begins there. The work of the Spirit, as the Spirit gives us understanding and wisdom in these things. Paul wrote earlier in the same letter, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Again, you can read this on the screen. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So real quick review. What are they to do? Care, guard for the church. How? Sheep need to be fed. I know you don't like yourself. I don't like myself. I mean, sheep. I know when I say that, flock, it's the word that's, I mean, the Lord is our shepherd, we're his sheep. And he raises up under shepherds and people, I mean, that's how he functions, how he calls us to function. So I know we don't like thinking of ourselves as sheep, but that's how we're talked about most often in the scriptures. So we're sheep, so we need to feed. If you're going to be a good shepherd, you feed the sheep, right? You give them, make sure that they can eat, right? Grass, right? Whatever. Grass, you make sure they can feed, all right? Feed. Then you protect them from wolves, all right? From wolves. So there's the feeding aspect and the protecting aspect. And if a shepherd is not ready to do these things, he is simply, as Jesus says in John 10, a hireling. It's not worth his weight. The result, according to Ezekiel 34, is the flock will scatter and become food for all the wild animals. Now, before, and I'm starting to wrap up slowly. Before moving on, I want us to get something that is I'm very passionate about, but I want to help us understand why I'm so passionate about it, especially when it comes to the church today in North America, especially in 2011. I want us to note that the greatest care an elder gives to the flock is their teaching and correction. There's no greater care. That's why the apostles back in Acts chapter 6 said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, did tables need to be served? Was it an important ministry? Yeah, they raised up seven godly individuals to serve the tables, the Grecian widow ministry, if you remember back then. And instead, they devoted themselves, the apostles, to prayer and the ministry of the word. This is why Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5, and this is going to sound like a very self-serving verse, but I'm going to take the chance of being seen that way because I want us to see the importance of this. When Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. That's where greatest care comes from. If it doesn't come in meeting every felt need. Do we want your needs met here? Yes. Absolutely we do. That's why we talk about community groups so much. That's why we provide counseling, pastoral visitation. But can we meet every felt need? I just heard about a Westsider who left Westside because I would not meet with them individually. Just, you need to know, it's hard on me. But there's an aspect where, man, if I was meeting with 900 people every week, it'd be a long week. There's 900 people that make up this ministry. Do we want felt needs met? Yes, and that's where the community groups, that's where others lead. But not every felt need can be met by one individual or even a handful of them. You show me a teacher preacher who spends all week running around taking care of people's felt needs and throws together a last minute message, and I will show you a shepherd who doesn't care for their flock in greatest ways. And that's why we teach the Bible here. That's why we unpack what we teach here during the week. That's why we provide capstone classes and foundations classes and baptism classes. That's why we recommend books. That's why we do all those things. Because we do want you ultimately in greatest ways cared for. Lastly, if elders are to guard the flock, how do they guard themselves? Right? We said we'd come back to that. We'll take a look halfway through verse 31 and we'll read through verse 32. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. How do they care for themselves according to Paul? How do you care for yourself according to Paul? How do we care for ourselves according to Paul? One way is admonishment. We looked at this a little bit briefly last week. Paul says, remember for 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you. That word admonish is defined as reprimanding firmly. That's hard, again, right? Not many of us get up in the morning going, boy, who could I admonish today? I just want to admonish. I just want to admonish somebody. Just really feel good about my day. It's hard. It's hard to admonish, and it's hard to be admonished. But one of the greatest things that's happened in my life, especially over these last handful of years, and I could not have said this 10 years ago, but one of the greatest things that's happened to me in my life over the last number of years being here in this ministry, if I've got about 3 or 4 individuals that have no problem admonishing me. And I would say that there's not a week that goes by where I don't get admonished in some way, shape, or form by one of them, and sometimes by all of them. The way you led that was brutal. What you said there came out of a place of fear. You did not seem to be gospel-centered. The message you gave, it didn't seem like you were greatly prepared. How you led that staff meeting, how you conducted yourself there. Sometimes those are hard meetings, but they've been so good for me. If you've never, and some of them, I mean, when they started happening, you know what my when I drive away, walk away, my common response inwardly would be, man, no one has ever talked to me like that before. That's a problem if they haven't. We need people who will speak into our lives in such a way that we'll walk away and go, wow, no one's ever talked to me like that before. We need to be in love. We need to have individuals that do that to us and we do that to them because we love them that much. We want to see them grow, want them edified. Paul says, you care for yourselves by having individuals in your lives that admonish you, and you need to do the same to others. I think one of the greatest definitions of admonishment comes out of Colossians 1:28. Colossians 1:28, I think it's on the screen behind me. There it is. Paul writes here, him we proclaim, Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. So there it is. Warning, teaching with all wisdom. Wisdom is application. If you are a wise individual, you know how to apply in context here the scriptures to your life. So warn, teach with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's our desire. It's not to tear them down. We want to see them grow in maturity. And we need one another to do that. So admonishment is warning, teaching with application. Here's what you're doing. Here's why it's wrong. Here's what the Bible says. Here's how to live it out. That's admonishment. We need this, elders or otherwise. We need to be open, humble, courageous enough to give and receive. The second thing that Paul does as we work in our closing is he commended them to God and the word of his grace. You see that in verse 32. I commend you to God and the word of his grace. Literally, I present you before God and his word, full and worthy of confidence. This is a wrap-up of sorts for Paul. This is a benediction of sorts. This is an entrustment. Paul's confidence for the ongoing work of the elders of this church was based on the guidance of God and his word, the word of grace. It's the word that builds up. That's what Paul is saying here. It's the word that teaches about the grace of God. It's the word that helps us grow and mature. The word sanctify speaks of our spiritual maturity. It's word. It's the word that cares for the soul, which comes back. How do we care for each other? It's not just by taking time off. If we take time off from something to care, I mean, we recreate or whatever, and there's not time just caring for our souls, because we're not just physical, psychological beings. We have a soul. And we need to care for it. How do we care for it? We need to feed it. How do we feed it? On the word of his grace. And meeting God, the Spirit, through the study of the word. And we care for the soul, because man does not live by bread alone, but by the very words that proceed from the mouth of God. We need to care for our souls. I'm all for taking time off and resting and taking sabbaticals and Sabbaths. I think it's great. But there needs to be a soul care in the midst of it. That's how we care for ourselves. We need to give ourselves to that as well. Let me close. What Paul does in verse 33 is he closes this particular message to these elders by reminding them of his life. He kind of doubles back and he says in verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. And then he carries on, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. To quote one author, he said, if you believe that the wealth of God's grace and the glory of his inheritance are so immeasurable that giving is more blessed than getting, the root of greed is severed. It dries up and it dies. And a care for others is increased. And when he had said these things, verse 36, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him. being sorrowful, most of all, because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Next week, we will look at what spiritual friendship looks like. How do I wrap this up? Here's how I'm going to wrap it up. Acts 20. Acts 20, what we just walked through, Paul's instruction to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Main instruction, care for the church. Main threat, fierce wolves who come in teaching twisted things. That's the address of Acts 20. Did that take place? Yes, we saw that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we saw that men had come in and that Timothy needed to address them, charge them to stop teaching those things. So we see Acts 20 addressed to Ephesus. We see 1 Timothy addressed to Ephesus. But you know what, Westside? There's one other place that the church at Ephesus gets written to. Turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Jesus, to John, writes to seven churches that are on the region of Asia. One of them is Ephesus. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus to the church writes, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." The golden lampstands are the churches. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." That's exactly what Paul charged them to do. That's exactly what Paul charged Timothy to do. If they're teaching false things, test them. And Jesus is saying, "I know this about you. This is good. Do this. I commend you. This is great. I'm seeing this. Fantastic. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You proclaim Jesus. You talk about Jesus. You do this with my name being declared. And you have not grown weary." Man, that's fantastic. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. And do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." In other words, if you do not repent and remember your first love, I'll shut down the church. I'll remove it. In other words, Jesus, what you are saying is, if we carry out your commands that we have received through the Apostle Paul, and we call those who are false, false, and we don't grow weary, and we even do things in your name, yet it doesn't come out of love, it's sin, and you'll remove the church? I mean, it is. He calls them to repent. "You're doing this, but it's not motivated out of a love for me. Repent. And remember from where you've fallen. If you don't, I'm going to get rid of the church." Westside, I want us to know the word of God. I want us to protect one another. I want us to know the whole counsel. I want us to have the boldness and the courage by the Spirit to speak into people's lives. But you know what I want more than that? I want us to love Jesus so much that everything we do flows out of that. For if it doesn't, this church will not be around for very long. And Jesus commends them for what they do. Don't miss that. It's not an either or, it's both and, but it flows out of the love for Jesus. It flows out of that. If we have all prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, we are nothing. Would you rise as we respond, please?